I will try to be, I was told, can we cut it brief? And I said, if God wants to say something, I can't control that. So there's water out in the back if you're thirsty, and some Capri Suns. Has someone brought in? Who brought in Capri Suns? Or do you want to remain or not? That was very kind. The kids are enjoying them. Thank you. You know it's hot when you sweat when you're tying your shoes. So, and I'm really glad I put on jeans this morning. I don't know why I was thinking putting jeans on. It is so hot. So we're going to continue and think. So we're sweating already. We're going to have an analogy of boxing. So might as well, right? We're going to be continuing along in Joshua. Today we're going to be looking at chapter 10, verses 1 through 15. Last week we saw that Joshua started, and Israel started taking some outside attacks. And that the attacks that we face as we move ahead with God's plan and purpose for our lives don't always come the same way, in the same fashion, and through the same means. We see that Satan tried to attack by sneaking his way into the community of God and attacking from within. This week, that attack continues. However, this attack is very different from last week's attack, and this is a full frontal assault on the Gibeonites and indirectly on Joshua and Israel. And now Joshua and Israel have to battle against five armies all at once as they try to stop, as these armies try to stop God's forward progress in their land. They are in a fight of faith, and we're going to be looking at that fight of faith today. We're going to be looking at some pointers that we can gather from that fight of faith that we can apply to our lives today. Cinderella Man, I don't know if you've seen the movie, but it's a great movie. Russell Crowe is in it. It tells a true story of boxing legend James J. Braddock. He made an incredible comeback during the Great Depression. He's injured and arthritic. His promising career was cut short, and he had to go on public assistance when he couldn't get work at the docks in New Jersey. But an opportunity came for him to get back into the ring and provide for his family, and he took it, and his world was changed. Now, fighting with a purpose, Braddock starts winning fight after fight. He inspires the struggling nation with his perseverance in the midst of all his hardship. As his comeback builds steam, he keeps remembering the faces of his children and his wife and how important it is for him to provide for his family and win those fights. Finally, he wins his way to a showdown with the world heavyweight champion, Max Baer. I don't know if you've ever seen pictures of Max Baer, but he's a big guy. He's a vicious fighter known and notorious for killing two men in the ring. Days before the fight, he ridicules, threatens, and mocks Braddock. And as the world looks on, there is great concern for Braddock's life. When the big day arrives, his wife sneaks into the bowels of the arena to find her husband in the locker room just moments before that great fight. The look in her eyes sends everyone else from the room, and she marches straight up to him. She locks her husband in her stare and says these final words right before the big event. Just remember who you are. You're the bulldog of Bergen, the pride of New Jersey. You are everyone's hope, the kid's hero, and you are the champion of my heart. A few Max Bears have come out to fight against the Gibeonites and in turn Israel. And in order to succeed in this fight, I'm going to switch around her little motivational speech. Joshua and Israel do not need to remember who they are, maybe whose they are, but better yet, they need to remember who he is. This is a fight of faith. Their trust is not to be found in who they are. Their trust, their success, is to be found in who He is. He is the Lion of Judah. He is the Lord of hopes, the Lord of hosts. He is the hope of everyone. He is the champion. And that they need to remember as they engage in this battle of faith. God is our champion. And I see three pointers that we can take from this passage of Scripture that teach us about our own fights of faith. The first pointer: when the champion's team is in town, the world comes out swinging. Verses 1 through 5. Now it came about when Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard that Joshua had captured Ai and had utterly destroyed it, just as he had done to Jericho and its king, so he had done to Ai and its king, and that the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were within their land, that he feared greatly, because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all of its men were mighty. Therefore, Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent word to Hoham, king of Hebron, and to Piram, king of Yarmuth, and to Japhia, king of Lachish, and to Debir, king of Eglon, saying, "Come up to me and help me. Let us attack Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the sons of Israel." So the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, king of Hebron, king of Yarmuth, king of Lachish, the king of Eglon, gathered together. They went up with all their armies, camped by Gibeon, and fought against it. We can see why King Adonai Zedek is afraid at this point, because if you look at this map that we looked at last week, look how close Gibeon is to Jerusalem. It is literally right in his back door. But I want us to see a contrast throughout this passage. There's a very big contrast. The fear of man, look, Adonai Zedek is afraid. And when he is afraid, who does he turn to? He turns to the world. Man's fear leads him to turn to the world and to fight against God. God is moving into his neighborhood. He fears that he is going to lose control. He fears that he is going to die, and rightfully so. He knows what they did to Jericho and Ai. But what doesn't he do? He doesn't surrender. We have no idea what God would have done if this man submitted, went and tried to make peace with Israel and surrender. God maybe could have relocated them. Who knows? But he does not surrender. He turns to the world for help, and he fights against God's advances. He wants to teach Gibeon a lesson. Gibeon has now allied with Joshua and Israel. And he wants to teach Gibeon a lesson so that the other city-states do not do the same thing. And we can see that as God moves forward, as we move forward carrying out God's plan for this world, his plan is to infiltrate this world with his kingdom in the hearts and in the lives of men and women. And when people see that, when the world sees us coming, they're going to fight back. An article discusses the world's antagonism and the fight against Christianity infiltrating the public world. Said some of the faithful have paid unexpected prices for their beliefs lately. A teacher in New Jersey was suspended for giving a student a Bible. A football coach in Washington was placed on leave for saying a prayer on the field at the end of the game. A fire chief in Atlanta was fired for self-publishing a book defending Christian moral teaching. A Marine was court-martialed for pasting a Bible verse above her desk. all examples of the new intolerance. Anti-Christian activists hurl smears like bigot and haters against Americans who hold traditional beliefs about marriage and accuse anti-abortion Christians of waging a supposed war on women. Some Christian institutions face pressure to conform to secularist ideology or else. Flagship evangelical schools like Gordon College in Massachusetts and King's College in New York have had their accreditation questioned. Some secularists argue that Christian schools should not be accredited at all. Activists have targeted homeschooling for being a Christian thing. Atheist Richard Dawkins and others have called it tantamount to child abuse. Student groups like InterVarsity have been kicked off campuses. Christian charities, including adoption agencies, hospital, and crisis pregnancy centers, have all become objects of attack. When God moves into the neighborhood, the world is going to fight back. The first pointer that we've talked about throughout all of these passages that we are discussing is that when we move forward in God's program, the world is going to come after us. The world wants nothing to do with God and His plans. The world is afraid that they are going to lose what little control they think they have. The world's going to fight. And we need to expect that fight. We need to see. Even before we were Christians, we fought against God. Man's heart is at enmity with God. We are enemies of God. We don't want God anywhere near us. So we push back. Joshua and Israel are carrying out God's plan. The Gibeonites have allied themselves with Joshua and Israel. And if you are an ally of God's, you are an enemy of this world. There is no place for God in the neighborhoods of this world. The world is okay with our religion as long as we keep it limited to our churches, but when it moves into their blocks, they want to pick a fight. And Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, is doing just that. And we see a progression of what he does. He fears. He's afraid of Gibeon. He turns to the world for help. And they form an alliance. And that is exactly what this world is going to do. The world needs no other commonality between them other than the fact that they are against Christianity. Other than the fact that they are going to fight against God. When man fears losing what they have, he fights. And the king, as I said, had every right to fear because Gibeon was in the proximity of his homeland and he knew that he would be next. But he could have surrendered. He could have given up. Man fights against God's rule because they fear of losing what they have. They fear God's advances on their supposed territory, and when they do, they seek the world for help. When man fears, he turns to the world. The world will do at nothing to stop the forward progress of God's people. They believe that they hold the title, and here comes this challenger stepping into their neighborhood, and what do? They come out fighting. They fear, and they form an alliance. They form an alliance against a common enemy. They want to make an example out of Gibeon. They want to destroy them, and they want to utterly annihilate Joshua and Israel. If we think that we are going to move forward in this world and try to expand God's kingdom and not be attacked, we are sadly mistaken. We are in a fight of faith. The world is fighting against God. The world is at enmity with him. It doesn't want anything to do with Christianity. Christianity is an easy target and one sought after very frequently. Just look how often Christians are spotlighted in the news for having broken cultural norms. Why? Because man feels threatened. When man feels threatened and senses that he is going to lose, forms alliances and fights. And it's like a battle royale. He gets the biggest boys on the block. Quickly surrounds Gibeon and fights against them. Fear, form, and fight. If we are going to follow God's calling in our lives, expanding his kingdom in this world, we need to be ready for that. The second pointer that I see here in this section is we do not fear our opponent because our champion controls the match. Verses 6 through 11. The men of Gibeon sent word to Joshua to the camp at Gilgal, saying, "Do not abandon your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us. For all the kings of the Amorites that live in the hill country have assembled against us." So Joshua went from Gilgal, he and all the peoples of war with him and all the valiant warriors. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not one of them shall stand before you." So Joshua came upon them suddenly by marching all night from Gilgal. And the Lord confounded them before Israel. He slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon and pursued them by the way of the ascent of Beth Horon and struck them as far as Azekah and Makkedah. As they fled before Israel, while they were at the descent of Beth Horon, the Lord threw large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died from the hailstones than those whom the sons of Israel killed with the sword. I don't know if you've ever been to the website. It is getting really hot up here. I can't believe I don't even know what to do at this point. It's just someone. Let's go to the baptismal or something. Wow. All right. You ever been to phobialist.com? It's a website that is a collection of the names and descriptions of more than 500 fears. But if you're afraid of the websites, then you won't be going to that list. So it was collected by a man named Fred Culbertson. He's collected and organized them. He also sells a poster-sized version of the entire list that can be hung from your wall, unless you're afraid of posters. Mr. Culbertson claims that all of the phobias that are mentioned on his site can be found in reference books or in medical papers, so he's done his research. Among them, there's some unusual fears, and here's a few of them that he lists. Pelidophobia. You know, anyone know what pelidophobia is? I'll give you a buck if you do. No? All right. Pelidophobia is the fear of bald people. So, they could not be in this room right now. It's not the fear of going bald, which is my fear, but it is the actual fear of bald people. Not quite sure why, but... Then there's geniophobia. Anyone know what geniophobia? It's the fear of chins. Now, I don't know if it's double chins, triple chins, pointy chins, big chins. I don't know, but it's the fear of chins. And then there's oleophobia, which is the fear of flutes. Melody, I'm sorry, but they would not be your friend. This is maybe it has something to do with the Pied Piper incident or something, but is the fear of flutes. Then there's parascavidictriophobia, which is the fear of Friday the 13th, which we all know of. Then there's entherophobia. This is a good one. It is the fear of the mother-in-law. That's a real fear, I think, for some people. And then there's pteranophobia, which is the fear of being tickled by feathers. So, pretty natural, I guess. The author says this: we have many fears in this world, both real and imagined. So it isn't surprising that the most frequent biblical command is fear not. Fear not. And we find such a command similar in our passage here, right? God is speaking to Joshua. Maybe the Gibeonites turned to the right people. They turned to God, actually. Unlike our friend Adonai Zedek. And Joshua, maybe he's feeling, and this is part of the mistake, right? Because Joshua wouldn't really be in this predicament if he did not allow the Gibeonites to deceive him. So maybe Joshua's feeling like, oh, this is it, this is my fault, here comes the repercussions of what I did. And what does God say to him? Do not fear them. Do not fear them. Adonai Zedek feared man. Adonai Zedek feared, and who did he turn to? The world. We are not to fear this world, and I love this. Do not fear them, for I, and we can stop right there. Do not fear them, for I. Why do we not fear the attacks, the people, the armies, the battles that we face in this world? Because we have a champion. That's it. It's not because our armies are stronger. It's not because we're smarter. It's not because we have the best military tactics. It's because we have a champion. That is the only reason why we do not fear. Because we have a champion. And because that champion is in control of the entire match from start to finish. God is sovereign. God is in control. And if we are doing what he called us to do, and that's what Joshua is going to be doing here in a second. Joshua has to fight against them eventually. If we are doing what God has called us to do, carrying out his plans, we can be confident. We can be confident that he is going to take care of us. Do not fear, for I have given them into your hand. And his sovereignty is seen in that. It's almost as if that he drew them out after Gibeon and after Israel. And he's saying, here, look, Joshua, I got a little present for you. Here they are. I've given them into your hands. Do not fear, because I am in control of this entire situation. Do not fear man, because we have a champion. It does not mean that we are not going to suffer. It does not mean that we may experience losses. It doesn't mean that everything is going to be easy. It doesn't mean that we are not going to have reasons to be afraid. What it means is that God is going to see us through all of those things. What it means is that God is in control of our situation. God goes before us. We can apply this principle to our own lives when we are attacked by this world. We are not to fear them. We are not to look at them. We are to look at him and trust that he's got this. God has promised time and time again that nothing will stand against him in building his church. Though that enemy will fight against us, God will win. He has promised that all things, no matter what those things are, will work for good for those who love him. God is in control of your life situation. God is in control of the battles that we fight for the faith. God is in control. And we need not fear. He has the entire match. He is in control of everything. There is nothing that does not fall underneath God's complete sovereign power. And for us, in the heat of battle, it is an extreme comfort. I love what Calvin says here. Ignorance of providence is the greatest of all miseries, and the knowledge of it, the highest happiness. God's sovereignty, God's control is under attack, even in quote-unquote evangelical circles. I heard the other day, there's this guy preaching, he's going crazy, and he says, it does not say in the Bible that God is in control. Yeah, that's what he said. He said, it does not say that God is in control. Well, my question is, who is then? Because if God is not sovereign, then you and I are in some serious trouble. God is in control of everything. He has to be, or else he is not God. And as I said before, it appears that he has drawn out these armies in order to give them into Joshua's hands. Sometimes we're wondering why God is allowing certain armies to come after us, why God is allowing certain battles to take place in our life. He's allowing those things to happen so that he can show his power, so that our faith can increase in him. We would never see how he works unless we see it in action. We can read about it in all of these stories. We can believe it. We can profess it. But God wants to show us it. And he wants to show us it in the heat of battle. Fear is to be replaced with faith. Our faith in God increases when we see God work in what appears to be dire circumstances. Joshua probably was afraid when he realized these armies. There are five armies. These aren't mama's boys. And I'm a mama's boy, so if you're a mama's boy too, that's okay. But these guys knew exactly what they're... These are trained military professionals. They're fighting. They're armies. They're Amorite. They don't care. They want to destroy. Joshua's fear is natural. God says, do not fear. Don't fear the armies. Don't even fear, how many of them? One of them. Not one of them is going to stand against you. Why? I. God is in control. But knowing, trusting, and responding to God's sovereignty does not mean that we sit still and watch, does it? What does Joshua do? What does he do? He comes upon them suddenly by marching at night. I love this. Joshua's like, all right, Lord, if you're going to give them to me, then guess what? I'm marching forward. And that is what faith in a sovereign God looks like. It doesn't stand there and watch. It moves. And it moves forward even in dangerous circumstances. He marches in the middle of the night, and he marches very quickly. The last time that Israel traveled to Gibeon, it took them 3 days to get there. The commentator says that this probably took about 10 to 18 hours. This was quick. God's sovereignty, his control, his authority should propel us forward, even at times when it seems dangerous. God has told us, Jesus said, all authority has been given unto me, therefore make disciples by going, by moving, by marching forward. If we believe that statement, then we should be marching all the time, trying to expand God's kingdom in the hearts and the lives of the people of this world. Don't fear them. He's got this. Don't fear them. He's promised us that nothing will stop the building of his church. Therefore, go. What do we have to be afraid of? nothing. And when we march forward, we sometimes get glimpses of what that sovereignty looks like. What happens next? I love this section. What does God use? He uses psychological warfare. He's doing psyops. He messes with their minds. He puts a fear into them. One commentator says that this is Yahweh's characteristic weapon. It's an emotion more than normal human fear of fighting and dying. Another commentator says this is a God-sent, unnatural despair. It says he confounded them. It's an unnatural despair and hopelessness that makes fighting unimaginable and so sends the victim into a helter-skelter retreat. Sometimes, I was thinking about this verse this week, and sometimes I think, and it looks like it's the church who has this fear in their minds. It's the church that fears the armies of this world. And because of that, the church is retreating out of the battle. God's sovereignty is seen here in his influence in the hearts and the minds of men. That's sovereignty. Isn't that Joshua's weapons? It's not Joshua's military. This is God's weapons. And it should encourage us to see, do we believe that God can change people's minds? Do we believe that? Do we believe that? Yes. He changed my mind. He's changed my heart. If we believe that, then we can go forward marching for his purposes, preaching his gospel, knowing that he is in control. And those who are fighting against us today might be fighting for us tomorrow. That's the sovereignty of God. He can influence. He can change hearts. He's changed ours. We were at enmity with him. But his grace, his spirit, drew us into a relationship, and now look at where we're at. And he can do the same with the armies and the people who are fighting against us in this world. But it doesn't stop there. God adds a little bit more. Not only does he control the hearts and he can influence the hearts and the minds of men, he controls nature. He throws hail, very large hail, ice balls, and his aim is really, really good. So good that more are killed by the hail than by the sword of Israel. And I think God's sending a message here to the world that is fighting against him, to the pagans that are fighting against him. He's saying, look, all these nature deities that you worship, they are absolutely nothing. I am in control of it all, and my arsenal is limitless, and I can use your deities, I can use nature against you. Fear not. Do we believe in a God like that? Because if we do, if we trust that he is in control, if we trust that he has a plan and a purpose for his church, for his people, and he wants that purpose to be fulfilled through his people, then we need to march, not stop, not retreat, because our champion controls the match. The third and final point that I see in this section, with the champion in our corner, we can go for the KO. Verses 12 through 15. Then Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the sons of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, O sun, stand still at Gibeon, and O moon in the valley of Aijalon. So the sun stood still and the moon stopped until the nation avenged themselves of their enemies. Is it not written in the book of Jasher? And the sun stopped in the middle of the sky and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. There was no day like that before it or after it when the Lord listened to the voice of a man. For the Lord fought for Israel. Then Joshua and all Israel with him returned to the camp at Gilgal. I don't know if I said this illustration before. I hope I didn't, but I'm trying to figure out all my illustrations. But this one really applies to this text. So, pastor and author Tony Evans was in Columbia, South Carolina to preach at a crusade being held at the University of South Carolina football stadium. I don't know if you know Tony Evans. He's a pretty powerful speaker, good preacher. Thousands had gathered for the evening session, but news reports indicated that there was going to be a serious thunderstorm and that, in fact, the storm was expected to hit right at 7 p.m., the exact time that the meeting was scheduled to start. The sky grew darker and darker, and the threat of cancellation was a valid possibility, but a group of preachers and other Christian church leaders decided to gather together for a prayer meeting. Evans noted that all the preachers prayed what many would consider safe prayers, ones quite undemanding of God. Then a woman named Linda spoke up, and she asked if she could pray. And her prayer went something like this: Lord, you have thousands gathered here to hear the good news about your son. It would be a shame on your name for all of these unbelievers to go without the gospel when you control the weather and you don't stop it. In the name of Jesus Christ, address this storm. So ended the prayer meeting. Everyone took their places under the dark, threatening sky, and the leader of the crusade told the people, we're going to go as long as we can. Umbrellas came up, and there was a man sitting next to the woman who offered, Linda, the woman who offered the prayer, and she refused the umbrella. Evan says he and his wife watched as the rain clouds came up to the stadium, and then they split in two. Rained on both sides of the stadium and came back together on the other side of the stadium, but all those gathered in the stadium, in the crusade, stayed dry. Evans points this out. How did Linda get what the preachers didn't? She had boldness, shameless, and the audacity to ask. You might have had the same reaction I had when I first read this. You probably thought to yourself, who on earth does this woman think she is talking to God like that? Who does she think she is? But I think that is both the wrong reaction and I think it's the wrong question. I think the question should be, who on earth does this woman think God is? Because our concept of God, who we think God is, what we think he controls, what we think he will do to intervene for his people to accomplish his purposes is reflected in our prayer life. This woman knows God. This woman knows that God is in control of nature. This woman knows that God wants his gospel to go forth, and this woman prays accordingly. Joshua does a very similar thing here. And believe me, his prayer, which is a safe word for this action, is much, much more bolder. It's really not a prayer at all. It's almost like a command. And there's a few things that I want to cover before we get into that part. I still want to say that I think God in this part is still sending a message regarding the pagan deities that they are fighting against. That God is saying to them, I am in control of all of this. These deities are no deities at all. And with regards to the miracle, we can spend a ton of time and talk about all the scientific evidence and things like that against it, and the language that is used and stuff like that. And it would cover another half hour, and we don't want to stay here for that. But with the language that is used when he's talking about rising and the sun moving and stuff, we still use that similar language today, right? We say the sun rise, even though it's the earth's rotation. So that's just language that God is using that day to explain something that had happened. And there's two theories about what actually happened here. The more prominent theory is that the sun didn't hasten to go down so that they had daylight in order to finish the attack. Another theory is a darkness theory. Because Joshua attacked at night, therefore God kept it dark and the sun didn't hasten to come up, so that they can continue the attack in the cool of the night as opposed to the heat of the sun. I go back and forth. I tend to lean with the fact that the day was prolonged because of the verse that said that in verse 13, and the sun stopped in the middle of the sky and did not hasten to go back down for a whole day. But you can come up with, you can look into it yourself. What the point is that a miracle happened. Something happened. God intervened on behalf of his people. And the author makes a point to say this. It's really not that the miracle happened. What does the author focus on? There wasn't a day like it, not because the sun stood still, but because God listened to the voice of a man. That's why. This is kind of like a command that Joshua gave. Joshua was so confident in who he was fighting for, and so confident that God was fighting for him, that he made this request, so to speak. That is boldness. That is a man who understands his God. And that is an example for all of us to continue to pray boldly. We pray to a God who controls the heavens and the earth. We pray to a God who intervenes and listens to the voice of his people. We have seen it throughout Scripture. And because of that, we can be confident in the tasks that he has called us to complete. Joshua goes for the knockout. He wants to finish the task. He knew God has told him that he had given them into his hand. Joshua knew that. And he knew that God had authority over everything. Joshua's concept, his view of God, is reflected in this command. He understood who God was. Knowing our champion, knowing his plans, his promises, knowing that he controls the sun, the moon, and the stars, we can go for the big swings in life. Sometimes I think as a church, we're kind of sitting back and we're doing a little this. Is it okay? Is it okay? God wants us to go for the big uppercuts. God wants us to go for the big punches. God wants us to finish the mission that he has called us to do. God wants us to go forth and preach the gospel, knowing and believing that he controls the heavens and the earth. Joshua isn't arrogant here. Joshua has confidence in God. Let that last verse sink in. Let that one verse sink into your head. There was no day like it. God listened to the voice of a man. Joshua's faith in God was revealed in his so-called prayer. God intervened. He literally moved the heavens and the earth on behalf of his people. If he can do that, then, what can he do for us today? It's limitless. We don't need to be afraid. We need to have faith in him. Do we believe that God can do this only on a flannel graph? Or do we believe in a God who can truly move the heavens and the earth so that his plans are accomplished? Do our prayers reflect a faith in a champion like that? In closure, here's a funny story. At first glance, Rolf Klassen, a gray-haired Swede who hobbles around on his walker, looked like an easy target. At least that's what two would-be robbers thought as they accosted him at a cash machine. One of the thugs waved a knife while the other thug told Klassen to turn over his wallet. They didn't know that their victim was also the former European lightweight middleweight boxing champ. Klassen warned them, "This isn't going to go over well," right before he punched their lights out. I'm not saying that that's good to punch people, but if you're going to be stabbed, it would be. A police officer later said this: "They came after the wrong guy." The five kings saw this guy creeping close into their neighborhood, and they picked a battle with him. But what they didn't know is that they weren't challenging Gibeon. They weren't challenging Joshua. They were not challenging the armies of Israel. They were challenging the champion. And though we enter the ring, our champion does the fighting. There was no day like it. The Lord fought for Israel. And he will fight for his church so that his church can carry out his plans and to preach his gospel in this world. And as we fight the fight of faith, we can expect that the world will come out swinging. But we don't need to fear, because our champion controls the match. And because we know him, we can go for the KOs. And what the world will discover is they came after the wrong guy. Father, thank you that you fight for us in order to accomplish your plans and purposes. Lord, we need a bold faith. We need not fear this world. We need to trust only in you, in your control, knowing that you will accomplish what you wish to in the hearts and the lives of those who are fighting against you. We pray for them. We pray that you move through us, that you move through Galilee, and that we move through this world expanding your kingdom in the hearts and the lives of those who do not know you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.